The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Turn for our scripture reading to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning with the 19th verse, the 19th chapter of John, the 19th verse. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let us unite in prayer. Our Father and our God, we lift our hearts in grateful praise to Thee through Jesus Christ, Thine only begotten and well-beloved Son. Thou hast opened up access unto Thy very presence. We need not fear lest we be cast out, because Thou hast adopted us into the family of God through what Jesus Christ for us did on the cross. He died for our sins. He rose again for our justification, and is ascended into glory, and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for his own. We thank thee that now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We rejoice in the fact that we have received not the spirit of fear unto fear, but that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And now, our Father who art in heaven, we have come this evening in this thy house of prayer to contemplate that great condescending act of redemption accomplished and finished for us upon the cruel cross of Calvary. We would gather ourselves at the foot of the cross. We would look up to him who hangs there. We would hear him speak his words of kindness with respect to his mother. We would hear him say, This day, Thou shalt be with me in paradise, to the malefactor at his side. We would hear him say those awful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me in the middle of the darkness of the day? And then we would hear him say, I thirst, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and we would have him say, It is finished. And then, with a loud voice, cry out, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. As we think upon these words of the cross, and especially upon the one, it is finished, We beseech of thee that thou with thy good and Holy Spirit will enable us to see each one of us for ourselves, that he there hung upon the cross in our place, that he was made a curse for us in our place, that he bore the penalty of eternal death that we should have received and would have received, but for this fact that he was willing and thus at this time actually satisfied divine justice and reconciled us to God. We thank thee that in this day of apostasy and unbelief and skepticism and doubt, in which men say there is nothing absolute in this world, there cannot be any such thing as a finished work of Christ in this world. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, by thy grace and power and by thy Spirit, may set forth without fear and trembling, in all humility, but with all boldness too, and this message of the redemption through Jesus Christ that has been accomplished, that righteousness has been brought unto men, and that we can trust in him, and that we know, not only guess, but are assured by the testimony of thy Spirit with our spirits, that we are now the children of God. And we pray thee for those who have trials and tribulations, of our number or of thy people everywhere, that they may be able to look up to him and see that it is finished for them. And when the day of our death comes, may we be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But the law has been satisfied for us by Christ, and he has merited eternal life for him. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with him, if of eternal life, if so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. And now we think of those that know thee not. We think of the thousands that have never heard of that only name which is under heaven, given unto men by which they must be saved. Wilt thou teach thy people, the Church of Jesus Christ, with diligence to send forth missionaries of the cross and strengthen those who are out in the field, in foreign lands, in this land, among the peoples that know thee not, that they may turn in repentance unto thee, and ere it be too late, they may kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and cast them out into utter darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we think of those that are in churches where the gospel of this grace of salvation through the atoning death of Jesus Christ is not proclaimed in simplicity and in purity. We think of the sheep that are being led astray by false shepherds who know not the shepherd, the true shepherd themselves, and have never themselves confessed their sins unto thee, and do not realize the seriousness of these days and of this moment. Now bless us in this hour as we meditate upon the cross of Christ, and grant us to rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Let us now meditate for a few moments together on this 30th verse of John, the 19th chapter, and the middle sentence, "It is finished." This is, in all likelihood, the sixth word of the cross, of the seven words so-called, which are not words, at least not in English. In this case, however, it is true. It's tetelestai, one single Greek word in the original, which turned the world around. Now it's upon this word, this single word, this simple little tiny sentence that we must fix our attention. It is said it was spoken, in all likelihood, after Jesus had just finished saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was finished. He was no longer forsaken of God. It was over. It was over for himself. The agony, the misery, the misrepresentation of the Pharisees, the misunderstanding of the disciples, the putting at naught of men everywhere, and by the instigation of Satan, it is all finished. Let us see what this means by asking, first of all, to whom Jesus was saying this single word. it is finished. Think of him saying this first of all to the Father. Then think of him saying it to Satan. In the third place, think of him as saying it to his people whom he came to redeem. When he was about to come into this world, his mother was told that her child should be called the Son of God and that he should save his people from their sins. This had been determined upon by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the councils of eternity. And it had been agreed upon them in this fact of eternity, this eternal, internal, self-existent, self-sufficient God, that they would create a world that it, when man would sin against him, that he would be redeemed from sin and that Jesus would be the one through whom this would be accomplished. And now he has come into the world, and he has been conscious all the while of the Father's presence with him and of his support. You'll recall that when he was a boy of 12 in the temple, that he already was about, as he said, his father's business, and that was more important to him than the business of his parents. This kingdom that he had come to establish was a kingdom not for relatives and friends, but for the lost, without God, without hope in this world. And so he was about that business, the Father's business, from the beginning. Then when he was going about from place to place in the first 2 years of his wanderings, and when his father and his mother and his brothers thought that he was becoming lunatic because he was getting excited, he was becoming ecstatic when he saw the crowds following him, then they wanted to take him aside and keep him safe from this influence of the public. Then he turned around and he said, "Who is my father? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters, these people? Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister and brother, not physical, biological relatives, but the kingdom of God was to be established out of those whom he had come to redeem of every nation and kindred and tribe." And you recall that when he was about to begin his work, that there appeared a voice, that there was heard a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And that when later on Jesus was working in the midst of the people, and he was confronted with the Pharisees, and they charged him and said, "You are doing these miracles of driving out demons by means of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." Then he said to them, "Ye are of your father, the devil. I am of my father. My father and I are one. And I have come in the name of the Father and his behest to drive out Satan out of the hearts of men. And you are not understanding this. You are serving your father, the demons, the devil." And then you recall on the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus once more heard the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Always there was present in the midst of this work of driving out Satan, of establishing his kingdom in the hearts of men, the strengthening experience of his Father's presence by the Holy Spirit, who took him out into the desert to meet the devil and have a person-to-person confrontation with Satan at the beginning of the ministry, to come to a clear-cut understanding that this was a fight unto the death. Jesus was constantly alert and aware of the fact that he and the Father were one in person, in being, and one in purpose to establish the kingdom of heaven in the face of and against the kingdom of Satan and his world. And now all this apparently is gone. Even in the garden, Jesus had been conscious of the fact that when his disciples had forsaken him, and those three favorite ones of his that he had taken with him to assist him, to be with him in his difficulty and trial, when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood because of his agony that he had before him, the thought of suffering so intensely as no man has ever suffered or can suffer, because no one ever can suffer the pangs of hell as an absolute holy one. Then he was still aware of the fact that the Father was with him. Father, he says, if it be possible that this cup go past me and be that I drink it not, let thy will be done. And then the Father sent an angel to comfort him. The Father was with him, was sustaining him. In this amazement of his, when he was setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, he was overwhelmed by the prospect of it. But it was nothing like what had happened now. In the first 3 hours on the cross, from 9 o'clock in the morning till about 12, Jesus saw his mother there and said to John, "See thy mother," and to his mother, "See thy son." And then hangs that malefactor with him on the cross, and one on either side, they too reviling him as the crowd reviled him, and as the Pharisees reviled him. Himself, he cannot save others, he saved. Let him come down now from the cross, if he be the Son of God, and we shall believe in him. And then both of them reviled, we read. And then one, by the Holy Spirit, was convicted of sin. Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. No man has ever done that. He was impressed by this fact, but the Holy Spirit enlightened him to the depth of Jesus' divinity. And then he cried out, "Remember me when thou comest into thy paradise, into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then at 12 o'clock noon, darkness came upon the face of the earth, such darkness as then spiritually enveloped his soul. Perhaps 3 o'clock in the afternoon, near the end of this three-hour period of darkness, the over this forsakenness of the Father, of God, overwhelmed him. All the billows of the wrath of God overwhelmed him. And he was now utterly undone. And so he cries out in his agony, "Not my Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's not even conscious of the fact that the Father is still thinking of him. But he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For how could you forsake me? Have I not kept the law? Have I not in every iota or tittle kept the law? Hasn't Satan watched me as a hawk for 3 years, and he couldn't ever detect me in one single sin? Who of you, Jesus said one day, convinces me of sin? I've led a sinless life. I have obeyed thy precepts. I have fulfilled the law. I have loved God above all else, and I've loved my neighbor as myself. Am I not right to come into thy presence? Well, that was the temptation, you remember, on the mount, when Moses and Elijah, the one who gave the law and one who defended the law, were, as it were, anxious that Jesus should not then, though he could go to heaven, he had a right to go to heaven, but please don't go to heaven or you'll dash us down to hell. That's what they said to Jesus. Go the way of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa, to the cross. And Jesus set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. But now it's all come into actual reality. He had wanted to do this. He was determined to do this. He agreed with the Father that it must be done and that he would do it. But now that the actual reality is upon him, now he cries out in depth of misery, such as no one condemned to death, no man condemned to death, by crucifixion even, could ever experience. The crucifixion was a horrible death. The Romans wouldn't use it upon their own people. There was a cross, as you know, the so-called Roman cross, an upright with a cross piece, and it was laid on the ground, and their arms were stretched out and driven through by spikes, and then their feet, and then it was raised up, and there they hung. Maybe 2 days sometimes in the hot, burning sun with fever developing. A horrible death it was. And Jesus was dying that death, but his physical death was only a an intimation of his spiritual forsakenness of God, which no human being, except those that will experience it forever hereafter in hell, has on this earth experienced. And so he is overwhelmed. How could you do this to me? Father, my God, my God. But now all this is finished. And his cry, it is finished. When the light returns, then everything is different. Then it's done. Then it's all over. God the Father is back with him and speaks to him. And the Spirit supports him. And now then, he is willing to take a drink to relieve his pain. At the beginning, he refused the vinegar with myrrh. He didn't want a sedative. He wanted to see this thing through in full self-consciousness. But now that it's over, for his relief from utter fearful desert thirst, he said, I thirst. And after that, he said, it is finished. Now this, he said to the Father, therefore, my Father, I have glorified thee on earth, he said in his heavenly prayer. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now glorify thy Son with the glory which he had with thee before the world was. But then we turn to Satan, for these words were spoken secondly also to Satan. He was the one from whom this kingdom had to be wrested in the desert at the beginning of his career. You remember Satan asked him, look, if you are the Son of God, perform a few miracles, demonstrate it. Make these stones into bread. But most of all, in the third one, when he said, will you just bow the knee to me, one gentle genuflection? And I will give you the kingdoms. What's the use of all this suffering? Suffering, sure. Suffering sanctifies. Aeschylus, the Greek tragedian, said that much. We all know that. That's all right. Suffering, general suffering, that all men suffer, that helps them, clears their minds and hearts, and makes them better people. But that you should, as the Son of God, die instead of and for the place, in the place of, and be made a curse for men. That, Satan says, don't believe it. I don't believe it. Why are you so foolish to believe it? That's the hard way. Take the easy way. Take my advice. And then Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written. I know that you appeal to the Bible, to the Old Testament, and say, it is written. But I've told you what the true sense of Scripture is. You misinterpret Scripture. It isn't a question of words of Scripture, but of the sense of Scripture. And the sense of Scripture is that Moses and the prophets have spoken of me as the one who should fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That in our place, in our room instead, as the Scotchman would say, he will die and bear the pangs of eternal death in our place. Now get thee behind me, Satan, let me alone. But Satan wasn't about to leave Jesus alone. He never stopped annoying him and pestering him. He instigated especially the Pharisees into misunderstanding, seeking to have Jesus misunderstand the kingdom again. They pretended to be monists. They said, you are not God. There's only one God, the Lord thy God. Said, I am God, alone am God. The Greeks said it. Moses said it. We all say it, except you say that you are also God. That's two gods. That's one too many. You're a liar. You're not God. You're a fake. That's what they said, in effect, to Jesus. But Jesus said, the question is, who blasphemes? You are blaspheming me. I am not blaspheming God. The Father and I are one. Satan was in all of this. But now he was already, of course, active in the beginning of time when he got Adam and Eve to fall for the temptation to set God aside and to become the source of law for themselves, to become autonomous to say what is right and wrong, as Socrates later said, I want to know and be able to say what is right or wrong, regardless of what gods or men say about it. Those are extraneous definitions. I want a definition of the holy that springs from my own moral consciousness. Only that kind will I recognize and will I obey. Well, don't you see, Satan was working in Socrates and in the Greeks. And pretty soon Paul had to confront him there. But he was also working in the false church, in the Pharisees. Now that soon is what soon these disciples, these poor, uninstructed, misunderstanding disciples, at this time, they must become prepared for this, to face this sort of situation as Jesus self-consciously faced. And he knew, he understood, and he carried through his plan. And now he said to Satan, it is finished. You are finished. You're done for. Oh yes, you will get more excited than ever before. You will be desperate in your hatred. You inspired hatred into Cain's heart that he slew his brother Abel. Did you think you beat him? No, it was Abel who was victorious over Cain. You thought you were victorious when you wiped out the difference between the children of Seth and the children of Cain, so that God said it repented him that he had made man upon the earth, because his imagination was only evil continually, and God was about to destroy and did destroy, except Noah and his eight souls in the ark. Did you think, Satan, that you had been that you were successful then? Did you think you were successful when Abraham, the father of the faithful, in his moments of weakness, took things in his own hands in order to accomplish the promises of God? Did you think you were successful? You were not. Because I am the seed of Abraham, as I am the seed of the woman who should destroy the head of the serpent. Your head has been destroyed. My heel has been hurt, but your head has been destroyed. And I am the promised seed. In me shall all the nations of the world be blessed, and my kingdom shall be established, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it. You are finished, Satan. You are finished. To be sure, you will be desperate, and in the end of time, you will, as it were, spew forth a river of water, that it may wash away the child, the Jesus, the Son of God, which the church, the womb, the mother will bring forth. But I will then ask the desert to swallow up the river. You are defeated, Satan. You are done for. All your desperate efforts are in vain. And what is worse for you, you will tremble. You know your time is short. You know you are defeated. At first, you might have possibly thought you could have been successful. Now you know you can't be successful. You have heard me say that I was forsaken of God. I was forsaken in order that my people might not be forsaken, and that you and those minions of yours who follow your instructions and advice, that they might be cast out into outer darkness with you. And then let us think in the third place what Jesus meant by these words. It is finished, when he said them, as it were, to his own, to his people. They too, so to speak, have overheard that heavenly priest, high priestly prayer when Jesus told the Father, I have accomplished, I have finished this work which you have told me to do in this world. Father, glorify me now with the glory which I had before the world was. And now then, what is this that is finished? Tell it to the apostles. They have walked with me. They have talked with me. They've heard my conversation with the Pharisees. And they thought I was too sharp on them, too hard on them, when I told them they were the children of the devil. They couldn't understand that I was using such absolutistic language as that. Are there such things in this world? And then they couldn't understand what it meant, that I was the Son of God. Oh yes, they said it, they understood it, they loved me, but they did not fully understand the implications of it. But now they do. It is finished. The instruction, the course, the 3-year theological training period is over. They are graduates. And they understand, not as though they exhaustively understand what man exhaustively understands, God. But they understand their task, that is what is assigned to them. And now, not only do they understand, but they are now bold as they were fearful before. Peter denied Jesus, and they all left and ran when Jesus was apprehended that night. But now listen to Peter after this, when he stands before the council. If you want to know why, how this man before you is healed, be it known unto you that through the name of Jesus, whom you have crucified, this man stands before you whole. That was Peter after this word of Jesus, it is finished. And after the resurrection which followed upon it of naturally and of necessity. What a change in understanding and apprehension. They are now qualified, both intellectually and understanding, and spiritually and moral power. They now are able to stand before kings and potentates who have the power and the desire to destroy them, and they are not afraid. Oh, think of Paul the apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted Jesus and all those who followed him, suddenly enveloped by the light on the way to Damascus and spoken to by Jesus, who said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" After this, Paul can't do enough, and he's not afraid of any man on earth. Not that he has physical daring, but that he has spiritual power, which can not be resisted by anyone on earth. And now, don't you see, after this, Paul goes forth to the Greeks, and he knows them. He understands their philosophy. He knows that they think that they have knowledge and that the Jews know nothing, and that there is no knowledge of any absolute nature in this world. You remember Pilate, when Jesus stood before him, and he asked him, "Art thou then a king?" And Jesus said he came to bring a kingdom, not of this earth, but a kingdom of truth. Then Pilate, in true Greek skepticism, which the Romans had taken over, "What is truth? Who knows anything about it?" Nobody knows. The meanwhile, he was assuming that he, Jesus, was not the truth. He knew that much. He made a universal negative on the basis of not knowing anything according to his own assertion. Well, Paul faced the Greeks knowing that they did not know and that nobody knows anything about anything unless he first believes and trusts the words of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Jesus now, in these words, "It is finished," says to these 12 apostles, "It is finished. Your training period is over. This is the graduation. Out you go into the world. Tell the world that they must repent and believe, and then they will be saved." Now think for a moment with me of what Jesus in these words said to the people of God in general. Because Jesus in that priestly prayer of his said that he prayed not only for them, the 12 disciples, but also for all them who through these 12 disciples should believe in them. They too must understand. They too must become witnesses and with boldness to make known the gospel unto men. Now think of the Old Testament saints. There was Enoch who walked with God. Well, Enoch, now you will always walk with God. There was Noah who witnessed to all men around him, he who had found favor in the sight of God, who built the ark, he alone witnessed to the coming judgment, and they ridiculed him. Floods, high floods like that, there's no empirical evidence for it. After all, we have to go by the facts, and there's no evidence for floods that high. Can't be Noah, but Noah was the only one with his family who remained alive. They all were destroyed because they said, "What does sin have to do with rain?" There's an I-it dimension, rain, that has nothing to do with the I-thou dimension, the moral field. We can do what we please morally. That will not affect the situation as far as physics is concerned. Well, now, Satan, you were not victorious, but Noah was, because I was speaking through Noah to his generation. Noah witnessed of me, and I witnessed through Noah of myself. And then there was Abraham, who looked for my day and who looked for the city that hath foundations. Well, I am the seed of Abraham, and Abraham now will enter forever and remain in that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then there is Moses, and there's Elijah, who came on the mount. Why did they come? Well, they were so anxious to make sure that Jesus would go the way of the cross, that they had to that represented the saints of the Old Testament to plead with him not to allow Satan's temptation at last still to depend on his own good works by means of his own obedience and not thinking of his people. He must think of his people, and he did. He did not forsake them in this last critical hour. It is finished for this people. And now then, for us, all of us, young and old, surely, this is simple, is it not? If we are young, we may think we need pay no attention to this, that science and philosophy has some light to shed upon this business of this life and the life hereafter. My friends, it doesn't. There is no one who knows enough that this simple story is not true. And down deep in our hearts, all of us know it is true. And soon all of us, whether we're young now and healthy and prosperous, soon all of us must die. And then we must have a comfort. We must now have this comfort. We must now have a challenge to labor. Something to do, not something to do, but this thing to do. Or our labor will be for fire, for destruction. And so it is before this choice that the young people are set by these words of Jesus. And when you are older and you have trials and you have tribulations, then you know that you may cast your cares and burdens upon the Lord, and it will not be in vain. He has finished it for you. Because, don't you see, there is nothing left that Satan can do. He may tempt you, but he will never succeed in taking you away from the power of Jesus. And so you can say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then as we undertake our task again together in Jesus' name, let us do so with joy that passeth understanding, which the world knows not. Oh, grant that God may give all of us, personally, individually, to be able to say that Jesus finished the matter of sin for us. May we say, he died for me in my place. He bore my sins in my place. The curse of God was upon me, the wrath of God which I deserved. But he has borne it for me, because I have repented by the power of his Spirit. And then may joy enter the hearts of all of us, and may we go forth the rest of our lives, young or old, in his service, till Jesus comes and receives us into his presence and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we have this narrative of Jesus' crucifixion. Oh, grant that all of us may ask ourselves, each one of us as we go home, whether we are among those for whom Jesus died, whether we are among those for whom he has borne the curse of God upon us for our sins. And then may we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to him and to his service. And may the peace that passeth understanding, which the world knows not, enter into our hearts. And the joy of the Lord be our portion. all the days of our life, for thine own name's sake. Amen.